Mr. Gannon, and thank you, Ellen, for the music. I was just reading this morning in 1 Chronicles 25, how that musicians prophesied. Did you ever think of that? You know, Ellen and Mr. Gannon were prophesying this morning. They were giving out the words of God. 1 Chronicles 25, verse 3. Mentioned some names here, served under the direction of their father Jeduthun, who prophesied with a harp to give thanks and praise the Lord. So I want to thank both Ellen and Mr. Gannon for their service today in this service for for exhibiting their talents in praising God in music. And I want to thank also the ones who are responsible for his exceptionally beautiful flowers. I hate to be up here standing between them because I look so... I desecrate their beauty. Pentecost, that is the festival of Pentecost, answers three major philosophical questions. What are they, you ask, and how does the festival of Pentecost answer them? Well, that's what this sermon will answer. That's what this sermon will do. Those three major philosophical questions are what is right and wrong? Is life after death possible? And if so, what kind of life is it? And the third is the most important question of all, does God exist? Now, these questions are not answered by philosophizing. The answers are factual. They're based on objective evidence. They were answered by historical events. Events that were witnessed by a multitude of people. It's not like a sighting of a Yeti or alien abductions, but these events were witnessed by, as I say, a multitude of people. The first of those events took place at Mount Sinai, and the second commenced in Jerusalem. So let's go to Exodus chapter 19, and we'll see how Pentecost answers the question of what is right and wrong. Exodus 19. I know you all know what this is leading up to. Exodus 19 and beginning verse 16. Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. And the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Let's go down to chapter 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, and then you have the giving of the Ten Commandments. Verse 18. Of chapter 20. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking, and when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. And they said to Moses, "You speak with us, we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die." And Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin." So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, you have seen," that is, the children of Israel have seen, "that I have talked with you from heaven." They have talked, or God has talked with them. They saw it. They witnessed this. They witnessed the giving of the Ten Commandments. Now let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, and we'll begin in verse 5 here. And this is just right before Moses reiterates the Ten Commandments to that generation who were born in the land of, well, in the wilderness. Deuteronomy 4, verse 5, "Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom." You know, philosophy means love of wisdom. Well, this is their wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who will hear all these statutes and say, "Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people." Verse 8, "And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? Only take heed to yourselves and diligently keep yourselves, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. And teach them to your children and your grandchildren, especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb," that is Mount Sinai, "when the Lord said to me, 'Gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children.' Then you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the midst of heaven, with darkness and cloud and a thick darkness. And the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but saw no form. You only heard a voice." This took place on the day of Pentecost. The giving of the Ten Commandments occurred on the day of Pentecost. And there was this miraculous event on top of Mount Sinai that could not be the result of some physical phenomenon. It was no magic trick. You know, it was actually God. They heard it. Over, 600,000 men plus women and children, so that means maybe 2 or 3 million people heard it. Their eyes witnessed it. So, as you can see, we're proving as we go along here the existence of God. I wasn't going to spend one section of the sermon showing that God exists, but when we answer the first two questions, we'll be simultaneously answering that God exists. You know, He gave them these laws on the day of Pentecost, and they were be the wisdom before all the nations. You know, this would be their constitution, if you will, that they were to live by. And all the others would say, "Wow, such wisdom!" And it could only have come through God. Jeremiah 10, verse 23, probably a memorized verse for many of you. Jeremiah 10, verse 23. "O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps." So man can philosophize and debate and argue about what is right and wrong, but he'll never know the truth simply by his own understanding and wisdom from what he can find out. But God presented it to the nation of Israel first, on the day of Pentecost. So this day teaches us what is right and what is wrong. Let's go to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, verse 34. "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him," that is Jesus Christ, "a question, testing him, and saying, "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" Now, the reason they ask this is because there are times when laws will collide, will conflict, at least on the surface, and you have to know, well, which is the greater of the commandments? And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Now, there was a debate going on. As I understand it, there were like seven groups or seven teachings, seven different groups of ideas regarding God's law at the time of Christ. The most liberal teacher, rabbi was Hillel. The most conservative was Shammai, and there were like five variations in between. Now, they all agreed that the first great commandment was, as you say, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. But for Hillel, Jesus agreed with him that it was loving your neighbor. For Shammai, that was like number seven on his list. We go back to Deuteronomy. You don't need to hold your place here. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 22 and see what I'm getting at here. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 4. You know, this is one of the miscellaneous laws, statutes, judgments that were given to Israel also. "You shall not see your brother's donkey or his ox fall down along the road and hide yourself from them. You shall surely help him lift him up again." Well, what if he happens to fall on the Sabbath? Are you going, and it would definitely require physical exertion, you know, work on the Sabbath to get that ox or that donkey out of the pit. What do you do? Do you put the Sabbath ahead of that or the concern for the animal? Well, this is why in Luke chapter 14, Jesus refers to this. Luke 14, verse 1, "It happened as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath that they watched him closely. Behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus answering spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?' But they kept silent. And he took him and healed him and let him go. Then he answered them, saying, 'Which of you, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into the pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day?' And they could not answer him regarding these things." It was already decided among those groups that, yes, you should pull that ox out of the ditch, even if it happens on the Sabbath day. So, there is a way to make a judgment as to what is right and what is wrong in specific situations. You know, they try to present to you today these moral dilemmas as to what to do in a certain situation. And there are principles for which the Bible gives answers. Let's go to 2 Chronicles chapter 30. A specific instance here where a judgment had to be made. This is during the time of Hezekiah, King Hezekiah, and he made a lot of reforms. He's one of the good kings of Judah. And chapter 30, verse 1, Second Chronicles, and Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah, and also wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh, that they should come to the house of the Lord of Jerusalem to keep the Passover to the Lord God of Israel. For the king and his leaders and all the assembly in Jerusalem had agreed to keep the Passover in the second month, for they could not keep it at the regular time because a sufficient number of priests had not consecrated themselves, nor had the people gathered together at Jerusalem. And the matter pleased the king and all the assembly. So they resolved to make a proclamation throughout all Israel, from Beersheba to Dan, that they should come to keep the Passover to the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem, since they had not done it for a long time in a prescribed manner. And the runners went throughout all Israel and Judah, and some laughed at the idea. Verse 8, now do not be stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves to the Lord and enter His sanctuary, which He has sanctified forever, and serve the Lord your God, that the fierceness of His wrath may turn away from you. For if you return to the Lord, your brethren and your children will be treated with compassion by those who lead them captive. So, verse 10, so the runners passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh as far as Zebulun, but they laughed at them and mocked them. Nevertheless, some from Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. Also, the hand of God was on Judah to give them singleness of heart to obey the command of the king and the leaders at the word of the Lord. So they were coming to keep this holy day, this festival, in accord with God's law, His command, and they were doing it with singleness of heart. They were doing it in a heartfelt manner. Now many people, a very great assembly, gathered at Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread in the second month. They arose and took away the altars that were in Jerusalem, and they took away all the incense altars in the east, cast them into the brook Kidron. So they were getting rid of all the false idols or false gods that they had been worshiping, and they slaughtered the Passover lambs on the 14th day of the second month. Verse 16, they stood in their place to their custom according to the law of Moses, the man of God. The priest sprinkled the blood received from the hand of the Levites, for there were many in the assembly who had not sanctified themselves. Therefore, the Levites had charge of the slaughter of the Passover lambs, for everyone was not clean to sanctify them to the Lord. For a multitude of people, many from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves, yet they ate the Passover contrary to what was written. But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, may the good Lord provide atonement for everyone who prepares his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, so he is not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary. And the Lord listened to Hezekiah and healed the people. So this shows that the real prevails over ceremony, that God is more interested in substance and not appearance. You know, they came in the purity of their heart, even though they were not cleansed ritually according to the commandment. So the point is that there are ways of determining what to do when there is a conflict. So you can know what is right and what is wrong. Okay, the second philosophical question was, is life after death possible? And if so, what kind of life is it? You know where I'm going, Acts chapter 2. I'd like to also refer to a verse that Mr. Giddens read, and that's Acts 1, verse 8. I'll read it to you. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth. He didn't tell them how this power was going to come. They had no idea what to expect. They couldn't arrange for what did happen to occur, but this phenomenon did occur. Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. So there was a visible manifestation going on. You know, this is a historical event. It was being witnessed by a multitude of people. There was no denying this occurred. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. They had no idea this was going to happen. As it goes on, the people were confused by this. Because they were all amazed. Verse 7, they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born?" It goes on and mentions all the places from where they had come from. They were all amazed, verse 12, and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" There was no doubt in the minds of these individuals that this was happening. They were seeing these tongues of fire. They were feeling and hearing the sound of the wind. And then they were hearing the voices. They were hearing the message in the sound or in the language that they were familiar with. This was not something made up. What other explanation is there for it except the existence of God? This was not the only time this had happened. Well, let's, before I go on, verse 41. Then those who gladly received, this is the same day of Pentecost, then those who gladly received His word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. At least 3,000 people witnessed this and were moved by what happened to be baptized and to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit on the Sabbath day. Don't you believe that this event on Pentecost proves the existence of God? Now, what other explanation? What are you going to say about 3,000, over 3,000 people witnessing this at the same time? And like I say, this happened again, unexpectedly to the ones involved. You know, in Acts 10, verses 44 to 47, put this in your notes, I won't go there, but it's when Cornelius and his household were baptized, God's Spirit came on them, and they began to speak in tongues. And, you know, this was shocking to the Jews that Gentiles should also be receiving this. And God provided the evidence. Once again, they're speaking in a foreign language. You have, again, in Acts 19, verse 6, I won't turn there, but again, you have an individual speaking in a foreign language when they receive the Holy Spirit. You know, an outward expression, a manifestation that God's power had come upon them. This was not a humanly possible event. It was undoubtedly miracles each time. Now, Mr. Zemkowiak in his sermon yesterday mentioned Simon the Magician, you know, wanting to buy the power to give the Holy Spirit to whomever he put his hands on. Well, do you think Simon the Magician, who is already known as the great power of God, no doubt using demonic power, do you think that he would offer to purchase this ability if he didn't see evidence? If he didn't see something occurring? Well, I don't think so. I don't think he would have been willing to part with any money for something that he could magically produce. There is no question but what this event was done by God. And Mr. Giddens mentioned Romans 8:11. You know, it's talking about life after death. Romans 8:11. You know, here we had those people on the day of Pentecost receiving the Spirit of God. And Romans 8:11 says that the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit. So indeed, life after death is possible if you have the Spirit of God. It is done by the power of the Spirit of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, talking about our physical bodies, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. We're talking about our spiritual resurrection body. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, not that we don't want to have a body, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. In other words, that there can be life after death. Now, He who prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. You know, a guarantee or earnest money. It's the money which in purchases is given as a pledge or down payment that the full amount will subsequently be paid. Well, the full amount then will be when you're changed from physical flesh to spirit immortal body. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Now, I don't know. Millions of people believe this says that when you are leave the body, you are immediately with the Lord. It doesn't say that, does it? That's not what it says. Notice verse 8, we are confident, yes, well pleased rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Yes, we would be pleased if we could be absent from the body. You know, if we could live to the time that Jesus Christ returned and then be present with the Lord. But it says we would be pleased. He doesn't say it happens when you die that you're immediately with the Lord. In fact, if you want to know when that happens, it's in 1 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. That tells us when we'll be with the Lord. And you know, the whole context here of 2 Corinthians 5, he's talking about it, from chapter 4, verse 14, to, you know, on past verse 8 of chapter 5, is about the resurrection. It's about the resurrection. It's being taken out of context when you say that be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Acts, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow others who have no hope. For we believe that if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep. He will bring with Him those who are asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of a God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. You know, after the resurrection, not before. Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. For I delivered you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. Now, what I'm trying to point out here is that there were plenty of witnesses to Jesus Christ's resurrection. Well, maybe not to the moment of his resurrection, but that he had risen from the dead. So he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. And this was not, you know, in the distance, 500 yards away or something, like you might see a Yeti. No, this is, you know, they were able to touch him. You know, when he appeared before the disciples behind the closed locked door, they were able to touch him, put their hands in him, in the holes of his hands where the nails had been, and put their hand in his side where he had been stabbed with the spear. And after that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. Verse 16. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Now, why is that? You know, Christianity depends upon Christ's resurrection. And if you're going to believe in Jesus Christ, then you have to believe that he rose from the dead. Because if he didn't rise from the dead, that means his sacrifice was not accepted by God the Father. And he would have remained dead, and we would have no Savior. Okay, what kind of life is this? Romans 8. This has been kind of covered. I'm going to just go to like three verses here to make the point. Romans 8. Verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that is, Jesus Christ, that he, Jesus Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren. So, if mankind, or those whom he foreknew and predestined, are to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, what kind of life is that? Let's go to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. Who, as Jesus Christ, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Oh, excuse me. Being Jesus Christ being the brightness of God's glory and the express image, that we understand this to mean the character image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged out sins and sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. Notice, Jesus Christ was the express image of the Father. We're to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Now, if A equals B, and B equals C, then A equals C. You know? So if A, mankind, is to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, B, and B is the image of God the Father, C, then mankind can live on the plane of God the Father, be on the same level of existence. That's the kind of life that is possible if God's Spirit dwells in you. Okay, so one more. 1 John chapter 3. First John chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, because we have His Spirit, as Mr. Giddens was saying, His life essence dwelling in us. We can now be called the children of God. Carrying on here, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And you know, no human being can look upon God and live. But we'll be able to look on Him then at that time and live, because we'll be of the same spiritual essence. So we see that this day, this festival of Pentecost, answers, you know, mankind's most hard-to-fathom philosophical questions. And you have the answers, because you know the Word of God. You know God's plan. Now, verse 3 of 1 John 3, it says, "And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies Himself just as He, that is God, is pure." So let us be about purifying ourselves using the Holy Spirit, which God has invested in us as a guarantee of eternal life in the sinless, law-abiding family of God.